Well, it's been a little bit more than a year since we began worshiping together as one congregation. And so for the past couple of weeks, and again today, we're taking a few Sundays to just pause and reflect on how God has led us to be one congregation, and to reflect on how our Good Shepherd is going to continue leading us forward as one congregation. We're talking about our one congregation vision together. 2 weeks ago, we talked about being one congregation united in Christ. That's the bedrock. That's where the deepest roots are. Last week, we talked about being one congregation united together in mission. Today, we want to focus on a vision for being one congregation united and knit together in ministry, and specifically in ministry for one another. The Apostle Peter begins this passage with an eye-opening claim. I actually appreciated the abruptness with which Chris read that. Here it is. The end of all things is at hand. Good morning. Or as the NIV translates it, the end of all things is near. I don't know what your picture is of the end of all things. I'm a child of the 80s and 90s. So I grew up with visions of the end of all things looking something like a nuclear apocalypse, with warheads flying one direction or another overseas and destroying cities and continents. That's the vision of the end of all things that I grew up with. Maybe you grew up with a slightly different vision of the end of all things. I know there are days in our ordinary existence in which life feels awfully pointless, meaningless, maybe repetitively so, just the same things happening over and over and over. Just a cycle of people being born and dying, and then people being born and then dying. History can feel, in our daily experience, one day at a time, it can feel meaningless or even pointless. It's not going anywhere. That's sometimes what it feels like, isn't it? But in the Bible, God gives us a picture of history that is very different than the pictures that I grew up with the end of time. Not just a nuclear apocalypse in which the world blows up and that's the end. And the Bible gives us a picture of life that is very different than that cycle of meaninglessness that sometimes we feel in our daily lives. The Bible tells us that history is going somewhere. That history has an author who hasn't lost control of the narrative. That history has an end, a point, a purpose toward which all of the storylines, even the sad ones, even the hard ones, even the storylines that lead us to cry. Listen, the Bible tells us that our God is a God who stores up our tears in bottles, which is not to say that He's laughing at our grief. Quite the opposite. When the Scriptures describe God as storing our tears in bottles, it's suggesting that the tears we cry that seem to have no answer today, He's planning to do something about them. He hasn't let those tears fall to the ground, ultimately without an answer.
even if sometimes the answers feel awfully slow in coming. Listen, even those storylines that are full of tears, the Bible introduces us to a picture of history such that our Creator is also our Redeemer, and our Redeemer is planning to make all things new. There is a point toward which He is working all things according to Scripture. And Peter was with Jesus when Jesus began explaining His view of the end. In about 2 weeks, actually, we're going to go back to a couple chapters in the book of Matthew that I skipped over in our hurry to get to Easter by Easter. And in 2 weeks, I'm going to go back to Matthew chapter 24, and we're going to spend a few weeks looking at a few passages in which Jesus teaches us about His view of the end. We'll learn from Jesus. Peter was there when Jesus gave a vision of the end that said that life is more than just a meaningless cycle of suffering. Peter was there when Jesus said that the Creator hasn't lost control of the narrative and that there is a plan still being worked out no matter how much sin and death have wreaked havoc in the meantime. Peter was there when Jesus Himself suffered. Peter was there when Jesus willingly gave Himself over to die. Peter was there when Jesus was alive again, resurrected from the grave, having defeated the powers of sin and darkness. Peter was there when Jesus gathered His disciples on a hillside and He said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples among all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Peter was there. And a few years later, Peter sat down to write to a church gathering, or to gatherings of churches, maybe we would say. He sits down to write to disciples of Jesus a few years later, and as he comes to a part in his letter when he wants to give them some specific directions about how their lives are meant to be lived, Peter comes to this fact of Christian faith. There's a point toward which history is moving. There is an end which is near. And when we say that the end is near, when sometimes people will use passages like this to make fun of the New Testament, as if Peter thought that the end of the world would happen in the next 5 years after he wrote this letter, and as if it is some kind of joke that 2,000 years have passed since then. I don't think we need to understand this as any kind of joke or anything like that. I think quite simply, Peter, having heard Jesus' description of the end, and quite simply, Peter, having seen Jesus died and resurrected, Peter, having seen Jesus ascend into the heavens, and having heard the angel say He's going to come back in the way that He came, Peter simply knows Jesus has accomplished everything necessary for God to finish His redemption plan. Jesus has done it all. And therefore, the next major agenda item on God's redemption plan is that great end. It's that close. There's not some other thing that we're waiting for in God's redemptive agenda. Jesus has done what needs to be done. And it's so close, all we're waiting for is for His return. The end is near. Now, an interesting question that we need to think about related to the end has to do with this, is the end that Peter foresees good news or bad news? Peter actually can view it from either perspective. It depends on who you are, we might say. For those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ and continue living in rebellion against Him, the coming end is not exciting news. In fact, look at what Peter said just a few verses earlier here in 1 Peter chapter 4. He's described a lifestyle that is lived among many nations, among the Gentiles, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, and so forth. And then in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 4, Peter says, with respect to this kind of lifestyle, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you, but they will give an account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. They will have to give an account for their lives lived in rebellion against the lordship of Jesus, Peter thinks. But for those who belong to Christ, when we think of His coming judgment, when we think of the end of all things, Peter's perspective, the perspective of the Scriptures, what God wants us to see today is that if you belong to Jesus Christ, that coming end is actually something to look forward to and to build your life around. Notice, for example, how Peter talks about the end in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. I think this can appear on the screen behind me. Peter says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope, Christians, fully on the blank that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, I wonder how we would fill in that blank. Some of us think of the day of Jesus Christ as only a day of judgment, as only a day to be afraid of, as only a day in which we get punished for wrongdoings. But that's not the perspective of the New Testament, is it? For those who belong to Jesus Christ, do you know how we fill in that blank? Do you know what's coming for us at the revelation of Jesus Christ at the end of time in His day of judgment? Do you know what's coming for us? Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you on that day. If you belong to Jesus Christ, then what your life is looking forward to on that great last day that is coming is more grace. If you belong to Jesus Christ, you've already experienced His grace. You've already experienced His grace to forgive you. You've already experienced His grace to adopt you into the family as a beloved son or daughter for good. You've already experienced His grace carrying you along and strengthening you for the journey. You've already experienced His grace at work in your life, giving you new life and teaching you increasingly how to live as one who belongs to Him. But you know what we look forward to at the end? If we belong to Jesus Christ, what we look forward to, what we set our hope in, is that there is more grace yet to come. The judgment day of Jesus Christ, for those who belong to Him, will be a day of grace. Something we look forward to, something we build our lives around today. I know that our women's Bible study has been meeting on Tuesdays and studying the book of Revelation together. I celebrate that you have made it, that you made it through 22 chapters of the book of Revelation during this school year. For those of you who participated, I'm so glad that you got to do that. And a special shout out, especially to Laura for making that Bible study through the book of Revelation happen. Jane says, good job. That should mean something. And in honor of having made it through 22 chapters of the book of Revelation, perhaps this will mean something, at least to those of you who studied the book of Revelation this year. I hope it will mean something to all of us. Maybe we can pause and listen for just a second to how the book of Revelation chapter 22 addresses this issue. There's kind of a surprising line in Revelation 22 verse 11. It says, let the evildoer still do evil. Let the filthy still be filthy. And let the righteous still do right. And let the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Here it is in Revelation 22, a picture of the promise of what is to come. Jesus saying there is recompense. But all of a sudden, maybe some of us get nervous that the book of Revelation has started to walk away from grace and into some kind of earn your own righteousness kind of thing. No. Very next verse, blessed are those who wash their robes. There's a washing that is needed. There's a cleansing that is needed in order to have the right to the tree of life and to enter the city gates. The book of Revelation, like the rest of the New Testament, like the rest of the scriptures, teaches good news of the grace of God. And yet for those of us who believe wholeheartedly in the good news of the grace of God, we also look forward to something that is to come. A day when Jesus plans to reward by grace those who belong to him. The end is near. The next major event in the plan of redemption is the return of Jesus and the judgment of the living and the dead, in which, look, there is the frightening reality of judgment for those who continue in rebellion to Jesus. And I don't want to pass by that without stopping for a second to say there is a great divergence coming. For some, that day of judgment will be a day of dread. For those who refuse to bow before Jesus and who do not belong to him. But there is a great, great, great divergence coming. And for those who are washed and cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, who paid it all for us, and for those who are filled with his Spirit and now devoted to living lives according to his will for us, that day of judgment is not a day we dread, but a day we look forward to. A day we long for, when we will receive more of his grace. The end of all things is at hand, Peter says. So here's the next question. How should we live before the end? If the end is at hand, if the end is coming, how do we live? Well, for one thing, how should we live before the end? With integrity. This is what verse 7 tells us very plainly, right? The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, as a result, here's what you should do. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. This is a call to a life of integrity. Do you know what integrity means? Sometimes we simplify integrity down to just being honest.
But living a life of integrity is a life in which all the pieces fit together. Living a life of integrity is a life in which how you pray on your knees before God and how you live on Saturday night, they fit together. They're in harmony with one another. They work together. The opposite of a life of integrity, the opposite of a life that is self-controlled and sober-minded, is a life that is out of control and drunken. Which is not to say that drinking is the cardinal sin or something like that. But it is to say that there's a word picture being used here for a life that, like the life of an out-of-control drunk, that's how we're called not to live as Christians in light of the end. One of my kids this weekend had the experience of being around a drunk person for a number of hours outside of our house. Wasn't me. Glad to hear that. And as I was processing with her afterwards what it was like to be around someone who had had much too much to drink, some of the stories kind of made me chuckle a little bit. This person insisted on getting into arguments with anybody about anything, often about politics. Again, it's not necessarily wrong to talk about politics, but sometimes. Looking for arguments about anything with anybody. My daughter was able to notice it wasn't even like the arguments made sense. Sometimes he was arguing for one side and then a few minutes later he'd be arguing the exact opposite thing. He was just looking for arguments about anything with anybody. The life of a drunk person is a life in which whatever impulses enter our hearts, we just let them out without filter. Whatever words come into the mind, they just start spewing louder and louder, aimlessly, with no direction. I feel like saying it, so I'm going to say it. That's how the mouth of a drunk person works, right? I feel like doing it, I'm going to do it. That's how the life of a drunk person works, isn't it? The New Testament's picture of our desires and emotions tells us that as Christians, we can be led by the desires of the Spirit. It's a good thing. But the New Testament also warns us against being led by the desires of the flesh, which are at war with the desires of the Spirit. And so living a life in which we just say, I desire to do that, or I feel like doing it, and therefore I'm going to do it. Or a lifestyle in which we say, I feel like saying this, so I'm going to say it. It's not a lifestyle led by the Holy Spirit. It's a lifestyle that's more like the lifestyle of somebody who is out of control and drunk. And Peter presses home this issue of living with integrity by saying, since the end is near, don't just do whatever your heart feels like. Don't just say whatever your mouth wants to say. Live with some self-control. Live with some sober-mindedness. For the sake of your prayers, live a life of integrity in which the way you talk to God on your knees fits with the way you talk to your brothers and sisters down the hall. A life in which the things you pray for when you're saying to God, your kingdom come and your will be done, it fits with the way we talk to other people around us in our lives, whether our closest friends or even our enemies. Since the end is coming soon, and since Jesus will take care of all the judging that needs to be judged, And he'll take care of rewarding all the rewards that need to be given. Live your life with integrity. Let the way you pray fit with the way you talk to others and the way you live your daily life. How should we live in light of the end? With integrity. But also, and this is what I want to emphasize specifically today, also, not only, how should we live in light of the end? Not only with personal integrity, but also with relational intentionality. With what I might call a one another mindset. In which we as Christians learn to think not only about me, myself, and I, but about us, the congregation, and Jesus' whole church. Since the end is coming, how should we live? With a one another mindset. Notice in verses 8 through 10, we see three one another's there. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, above all, keep loving one another. Verse 9, show hospitality to one another. Verse 10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. These are not things that you can do by yourself in your bedroom. These are not things you can do by yourself while you're listening to Christian podcasts. These are not things you can do by yourself if you decide, sure, I'm a Christian, but I'm not really interested in the church. Jesus' vision for us requires us. Jesus' vision for one another requires more than just you. It requires relationships with real people. And it requires relationships with real people who we're called to love. Even though we still got problems. I mean, when we're called to love one another, if it just stays in the realm of hypothetical and theoretical, well, then we all want to do that. What gets in the way of wanting to love one another? What gets in the way of our willingness to love one another? It's the fact that but what does love do? Just like the love of Jesus Christ that loved us and covered our sins, so our love for one another is ready to cover others' sins. Now, I don't mean cover up for others, to protect them from consequences for wrongdoing that might enable them to continue hurting others. That is not what I mean at all, and that is not what Peter is talking about. But what does love do? It gives us a mindset in which instead of walking around saying, I would love to love the church if it were filled with cool people like me. Instead of that, the pathway of love teaches us to walk around saying, I'm called to love others in the family of Christ, even though they still have problems. Even though they're still growing. Even though they're still on a journey of maturing. Even though they still have sins in their lives. Like I still have sins I need to pray about every day. Saying, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. This one another kind of lifestyle involves love for others, even though others still have problems. And it involves not only love for one another, it also involves hospitality. Now, hospitality is another one of those words where I think we often get the wrong picture glued to the word. If you're of a certain generation and you think of hospitality, you think of Better Homes and Gardens. If you're of another generation and you think of hospitality, you think of Pinterest. If you don't know what either of those are, I can't help you. But we get the wrong idea, because when we think of hospitality, whether it's a Pinterest version or a Better Homes and Gardens version, we think that hospitality is all about a luxurious lifestyle that I can show off to others. The biblical hospitality is not at all about a luxurious lifestyle, and it has absolutely nothing to do with showing off for others. Hospitality in the New Testament, the word that's used for it, the Greek term, is a term that simply means love for strangers, or love for foreigners, or love for others. Hospitality is not about having a dream kitchen or making a plate of food that is beautifully garnished. Hospitality is about a relationship built with someone you don't know well, in that unstructured and caring context of sharing a meal together, sharing food, meeting somebody else's needs. But not just meeting their needs in a way that you drop something off and run away. Meeting needs in a way where we stop and slow down and sit down together and have a conversation while needs are being met. And it's interesting how real Peter is. When it comes to issues of hospitality, Peter says it's important in a Jesus-centered vision of the church that hospitality happen. But notice what he says attached to that. Show hospitality to one another. Note this note of realism. Without grumbling. You know, there's a Pharisaical way to do hospitality. You know, there's a poisonous way to do hospitality. Poisoned with grumbling. Poisoned with complaints about how few people have invited you over. Poisoned with complaints about the fact that you seem to be doing more work than others. Poisoned with complaints that this isn't the way you wanted it to work today. Poisoned with complaints in a Pharisaical kind of way that says, I am really good at hospitality. God, why did you put me in a church that stinks at it? There are Pharisaical ways to approach hospitality. And so Peter warns us, hospitality, that sharing of food together, where relationships are built with one another, is part of a vision for a healthy church. Which is why, by the way, we encourage, we don't require, but we encourage our community groups to eat a meal together once a month. That's not as if that fulfills everything that's said here, but it's kind of a little practice once a month. For bringing food together and setting it on the table and spending a few minutes in that unstructured relationship building environment that hospitality is meant to be. Where we love one another in an unstructured way. We build relationships with one another as needs are simply being met and food is simply being consumed. Hopefully without complaining. But notice that also this third one another. In this one another mindset, we're called to love one another even though the others around us have problems. We're called to show hospitality to one another without grumbling about it. But notice in verse 10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God might be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now these are some rich verses that we would do well to memorize, to pray over, to think about, and to put into practice together. But at the core of these verses, there is a
perspective and a practice. The perspective is this: each has received a gift. Which is to say, if you belong to Jesus, then God has given you something. And the practice that goes with that perspective, that each has received a gift, that God has given you something, the practice that goes with it is you should use what God has given you to serve others to the glory of God's name. So here's the dynamic of Christian ministry that we're all called to, by the way. Sometimes when we think of Christian ministry, we think ministry is what the elders do, or we think ministry is what the elders and deacons do. Ministry is what the whole congregation is called to do. If you're part of one another, then you're part of this. You're called to be a server, a minister in God's church. You've received a gift if you belong to Jesus. And so what should you do with it? Use what He has given you to serve others, to build them up to the glory of God's name. I learned a lot about what it means to serve others when I was working as a table server at Mika's restaurant in Glen Ellen. From about the time that I was 20 years old till about the time I was 25, I see a few smiles because some of you ate there at one point or another. Amen? Did you know Mika?
She ran an orphan and I did one of her
shares. Amen. Amen. It's incredible. We'll talk later. For about 5 years, I worked for Mika at Mika's restaurant. Mika was a tiny little Vietnamese woman. She came to the United States as an immigrant, seeking refuge from a war-torn place, as a single mom with more kids than she could care for on her own. Years later, by the time she was my boss, she was running a restaurant that was renowned as one of the best Asian fusion restaurants in the Chicago area. Working there in that restaurant as a server of tables was one of the best jobs I've ever had in my life. Of course, I haven't had very many jobs in my life, if you know me, but in any case. And here's what it meant to be a server in Mika's restaurant. Being a server in Mika's restaurant basically had this job description. You would go to tables of people and you would listen to their requests. And you would take their requests to Mika in the kitchen to own the restaurant, but she was always back there with her chef's knife, chopping and preparing foods herself. You would take their requests to Mika, and Mika would make beautiful creations and give them back to you as a server, and you would take what Mika had given you and you would deliver them to the people at the tables. This is what it meant to be a server at Mika's restaurant. And so some days someone might come in and they might order waterfall beef. And so you would take their request back to Mika and you would say, Mika, somebody order waterfall beef. And she would create waterfall beef and you receive this gift, which if you hear that, you can't imagine unless you were there how beautiful this artistic creation was, and how the combination of sweet and sour and spicy and salty would all mingle together in these fragrant aromas in this colorful palette of food. And she would give you this gift and you would take it and you would deliver it to those who had requested. Or some days, this time of year, a group of students might come into the restaurant and they would sit down and they would tell you in advance, I don't have much money, but we've been under a lot of stress lately, so we really need some of Grandma's noodles. And so you would take their request for grandma noodles back to Mika, and you would say, Mika, there's a group of students out here. They say they're under a lot of stress and they really need some grandma noodles. And Mika, a couple minutes later, would have two plates of grandma noodles up there on the shelf along with some waterfall beef. Because Mika understood if there were students who needed grandma noodles, they might also need some other sustenance as well. And so you would take these gifts beyond what the table had requested. You would receive these creations, these gifts, these beautiful gifts that Mika had, and you would take them, you would receive them, and you would simply deliver to others, to their surprise and delight, what they had requested. Or sometimes, another of my favorite experiences of working at Mika's restaurant is, through the years, this happened a number of times, a woman would come in very pregnant. You know what I mean? I know you're either pregnant or you're not, but sometimes you're very pregnant, right? And she would sit down at the table and she would say, my due date was 3 days ago. And she would call you every time. They'd like call you over as if this was a secret conversation. And she would say, my neighbor told me Mika can make a dish that will put women into labor. Can you ask her to make that for me? And the first time, I'm like, I have no clue what's about to happen. So I take the request from the table back to Mika, and I sheepishly tell Mika, there's a woman out there who says her due date was 3 days ago, and you might be able to make something that puts her into labor. And Mika stopped what she was doing with her chef's knife, and she smiled with a grandmotherly smile, and she said, baby, I make something beautiful for her. I have no idea, by the way, if this actually put anybody into labor ever, but I know that no woman ever came back the next day dissatisfied. So who knows what really happened? But you would bring the request, and she makes this beautiful creation and she gives it to you as a server, and you get to take it and deliver it to this woman, to her surprise and delight. I had no idea in those years of serving tables how much I was learning about Christian ministry. Because isn't this what Christian ministry really is all about? Why am I spending so much time talking about Mika's restaurant here today? Here's why, kids, tune in for a second. If you've totally checked out, here's what I'm trying to say with these stories about Mika. I'm trying to say, do you know where we are today? We are in God's restaurant. And here in God's restaurant, do you know who the servers are? Not just the elders and the deacons, all of us who belong to Jesus Christ are the servers in God's restaurant. And here in God's restaurant, do you know who makes really great stuff? Not the servers, the chef. The chief chef, the chief shepherd is cooking up varieties of grace. I like that phrase in 1 Peter 4. It's not just one order for everybody. Varieties of grace. As many varieties as there are of grief, of struggling, of stumbling, there are that many varieties of grace that the chief chef is cooking up today. And how does that grace get into the lives of other people around us? We just listen carefully and lovingly and patiently to their requests. And then we join them in taking those requests to the chief chef, the chief shepherd. We join them in taking those requests to him. And sometimes he gives exactly what we're asking for. Sometimes he gives more than what we're asking for. Sometimes he gives something that he made special for them today, beyond what we would have thought to ask for. But our privilege as servers in God's restaurant, your privilege as a server in God's restaurant, is to listen carefully to the needs of others around you and then to take those needs to God and to say, God, what kind of grace are you cooking up for these students today? God, what kind of grace are you cooking up for that pregnant woman today? God, what kinds of grace are you cooking up for my friend today in his struggles and in his challenges? We just keep coming to God. We say, God, here's the request. Now, what are you cooking up? And very often after we spend a few minutes asking, God hands us, maybe it's simply a way to use strength that he supplies to just take grace into their life. I mean, this is a little bit unscripted, you understand, so maybe I get details wrong. But I just love that Matt and Heather are using the strength and gasoline that God supplied to make sure they could pick up Jane and get her to church this morning. You know what that is? That's a ministry of God's grace to Jane and to all of us, isn't it? They're just going to God with needs on behalf of their sister. God, Jane doesn't have Joe to drive her to church anymore. God, what are you cooking up for Jane today? And they've got some strength that God supplies to meet a need in a very concrete way. And I love that Jane is showing up today. Of course, I didn't know this would work this way. Jane shows up in her own grief, but she's not just here to receive, she's here to give. And so she's looking around saying, God, what are you cooking up for all of these folks? And so she shows up with a word that God supplies of encouragement that builds us up, that strengthens us, right? She's using here strength that God supplies, words that God supplies, in all of it that God may be glorified, right? And as you look around this room today, or as you show up in God's kitchen at your community group, and you begin to hear the needs around the room, or as you show up in God's restaurant in the daily details of life, a lot of His meals get delivered to people's doorsteps or to people's workplaces. On Monday through Saturday, as you look around at the needs of others in the body of Christ, are you just hearing their requests and joining them in going to God and saying, God, what grace are you cooking up for them today? Is there a word I can deliver? Is there a way I can use my energy to help out? And as we do so, do you know what happens? Grace upon grace upon grace, varieties of grace, end up getting delivered to the body of Christ by the chief chef himself. Words, ways of serving, all of them to the glory of his name. In fact, here might be my challenge to you this week. As you think about the needs in this room, could you commit this week to pray for the needs of others? To go to God like a table server in the kingdom? To go to God like a table server in his restaurant? Just saying, Lord, I know that you want to cook something up. I'm hearing this need. I'm joining and bringing this request. Now, God, what would you want delivered here? And maybe in the process, a couple minutes later, you'll see God lay something out there on the table, something beautiful. Perhaps beautifully unexpected, a word that you didn't expect that will encourage and build somebody else up, a verse of scripture that just comes to mind that you think, I want to share that, a way to serve that you weren't thinking about, that you realize, you know what, I can make an hour for that later this week. And as we take these requests to God and as we make it our ambition to faithfully deliver what he's giving, his name will be glorified. The question, of course, comes up, what if we get exhausted in the course of serving? This is one of my other favorite things about working at Mika's restaurant. Nobody ever went home hungry, least of all the servers. At the end of every night, Mika would prepare the biggest feast of all for those who had worked the night shift. On the busiest and longest and latest Saturday nights came the biggest and most lavish of feasts. And so somewhere around 11 o'clock, as our knees began to feel tired from bussing back and forth, seeing each other passing by
in our way in and out of the kitchen, you would start to see servers raising their eyebrows, grinning with a knowing grin to one another. Why? Because we know what's coming. This one who's cooking up good stuff for them is also cooking up good stuff for us. And in God's restaurant, in God's kitchen, in God's kingdom, nobody goes home hungry, least of all those who are serving. Well, I suppose it's time for me to wrap this thing up. Let me do so like this. The end really is coming. Kind of like 11 p.m. on a long shift. And so we can look around at each other here on Sunday with raised eyebrows, with knowing grins, realizing that the end is near. We can encourage each other to keep living our individual lives with integrity, but we can keep on living our relational lives with intentionality, paying attention to one another and the needs that exist throughout the body of Christ, and taking those needs to God Himself with the anticipation that He intends to use you, me, us together to meet those needs within the body. So, brothers and sisters, as we think about moving forward as one congregation, let's dedicate ourselves to a one another mindset. A mindset that knows the end is coming, that knows the chief chef doesn't intend for any to go home hungry. Let's keep bringing those needs to Him, and let's keep on faithfully delivering what He has for each and every one here. At this time, I'd like to invite those who are going to serve the elements of the Lord's Supper to come forward.